Today is Trinity Sunday, and we just recited the Athanasian Creed. It's a longer creed than we're used to, and we only recited a portion of it. We read the Trinitarian portion, but it goes on to explain the two natures of Christ, that Jesus is both fully God and fully man. And more about that creed in a moment. Last week was the day of Pentecost, where we celebrated the Holy Spirit coming down to give life to the new covenant body of God's people. And historically, churches in the West have celebrated the Trinity on the following Sunday, which is today. It's fitting to focus on the Trinity after Pentecost, because at Pentecost, the fullness of God was revealed to humanity. The first part of the New Testament focuses on Jesus and the Father, right? The Father gave his only begotten Son. Jesus came to reveal the Father and to reconcile us to him. But Jesus also spoke of the Holy Spirit who would be poured out. When that happened at Pentecost, all three persons were revealed, which gave a fuller understanding of the Godhead. Now, certainly there are glimpses or traces of the Trinity all throughout the Old Testament. In the first three verses of Genesis, we have God, the Spirit of God, and then the Word of God, which would be the Father, the Spirit, and the Son. In multiple places, God speaks to himself in the plural. He refers to himself as an us. He says, "Let us make man in our image. Man has now become wise like us. Let us go down to confuse their lip." Or, "Who will go for us?" So there's plurality in God. We see that in the Old Testament. He is not just a singular person. But the truth of the Trinity became clearer as history progressed. How could it be any clearer after Pentecost? We heard Peter's sermon from Acts 2. He said this of Jesus: "Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear." There you see the unity of three distinct persons: Jesus, the Father, and the Spirit. We see them working together in the redemption of humanity. Peter presents them as a team, as a unit. Our God is one God, but three distinct persons. You don't just worship one person, you worship three. We confess that they are equal in divinity and therefore deserve equal praise and devotion. This understanding of God is unlike any other religion in the world. No other religion teaches this view of God. Modern Jews do not. Muslims do not. Buddhists do not. No one. Only Christians. You are unique in being a Trinitarian. But that doesn't mean the church hasn't had its fair share of controversy regarding the Trinity. So allow me to give you a little history lesson. In the 4th century, there was a pastor in Alexandria, Egypt, who began teaching that Jesus was not eternal with the Father, but that he was God's first creation. Jesus isn't God. He isn't eternal. He is a created person. And that pastor's name was Arius. Arius used verses from the Bible, verses taken out of context and misinterpreted, to say that Jesus was not equal with God. Rather, he was God-like. He's not God, but God-like. He was of a different substance than God. Arius taught that only the Father could be the eternal God, and this meant the Holy Spirit's deity was denied as well. This was controversial because it wasn't the faith that the apostles had handed down. Arius was rightfully condemned by the bishop in Alexandria, But unfortunately, Arius had a large following. They were known as Arians, and Arius's views kept spreading. Eventually, an ecumenical council was called to debate this issue. Christian leaders from all over the world met in the city of Nicaea. And it's from that council that we have the Nicene Creed. Arius's views were condemned. The universal church, with one voice, affirmed the divinity of Jesus and of the Holy Spirit. But of course, just because the church makes a ruling on something, that doesn't mean everyone submits to it. The Arian view continued to be held by many people, and it still needed to be fought against. Arians kept trying to infiltrate the church, and in some places, they had success. They rose to places of power within society, and they had influence over emperors. That's when a man named Athanasius came on the scene. Athanasius was one of the most faithful defenders of the Trinity in that time period. Athanasius had been a deacon in Alexandria, but he later became the bishop, and he continued to challenge Arianism. He faced great persecution from the Arians, even being exiled 5 times from the city for his commitment to the Trinity. Because of this, a phrase was coined about Athanasius. Maybe you've heard it. Athanasius against the world. Athanasius against the world. Because Athanasius went against the grain. He stood for truth even when it wasn't popular, even when it was inconvenient and dangerous. And God vindicated Athanasius. He had the final victory. He was able to return to Alexandria. He repaired much of the damage that the Arians had caused, and he died peacefully. And that gives you the context of the Athanasian Creed that we recited. There's no evidence that Athanasius himself wrote it. In fact, it came much later in history. But it was at least named after him because the content of the creed is a summary of the things that Athanasius taught. Well, what about our readings today? Our readings from Proverbs 8 and John 8 are just 2 passages that speak of the divinity of Jesus in particular. And there are many other passages that are more clear and more direct. Elsewhere, Jesus is called God by people, and he's worshiped as God by others. There's no doubt that Jesus claimed to be God and that the disciples believed he was God. But Proverbs 8 gives us a personification of wisdom, a personification of wisdom known as Lady Wisdom, and most of the church has held that this is a depiction of the pre-incarnate Jesus. Why would we say that? What does Proverbs 8 say about wisdom? It says wisdom was with God in the beginning, before creation, and that the world was made through wisdom. The wisdom was with God in the beginning, and the world was made through wisdom. John 1 says the same thing about Jesus. In the beginning, Jesus was with God, and he was God, and all things were made through him. Jesus is the wisdom of God. Colossians 2 says, in Jesus are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now, it might seem weird to think of Jesus, a man, as Lady Wisdom. Let me assure you, nothing heretical or egalitarian is meant by that. Okay? The book of Proverbs was written by a father giving instruction to his son. The first several chapters of Proverbs warn the son to stay away from the immoral woman. The immoral woman that we know as Lady Folly. The woman that the son should pursue is Lady Wisdom, the righteous woman. So Lady Wisdom is contrasted with Lady Folly. And this is both literal and symbolic. Literally, in God's design, men are to pursue women. And they should pursue righteous women, not unrighteous women. Likewise, men should be in pursuit of righteousness all the time, not just romantically. So Lady Wisdom becomes a symbol of all that is godly, including God Himself. Jesus as Lady Wisdom might sound shocking, but within the context of Proverbs, it makes sense. And let this be a reminder that literal women, righteous women who follow God, are representatives of Jesus. Ladies, you are. Both men and women are called to be Christ-like in their beliefs and behaviors. We also know that masculinity and femininity have their origin in God. Male and female are made in God's image. That means God possesses attributes of both. Jesus even likened himself to a mother hen in Matthew 23. So there's nothing wrong with feminine attributes being symbolic of Jesus. Jesus is the wisdom of God who was with God, and the world was created through him. What about John 8? In John 8, Jesus insulted the Pharisees by telling them that they were not children of Abraham. Rather, they were children of the devil. And that began a back and forth between them, with the Pharisees accusing Jesus of having a demon, and so on. Eventually, in verse 56, Jesus said, "Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." Abraham saw Jesus' day and was glad. That sounds like Jesus and Abraham knew each other somehow. How could that be? The Pharisees said, "How have you seen Abraham?" Jesus' answer, "Most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." Before Abraham was, I am. Jesus was saying that he existed before Abraham. But not just that. Notice he didn't say, "Before Abraham was, I was." Okay? He said, "I am." Before Abraham was, I am. And that has a greater implication. I am is a statement of self-existence and self-sufficiency. It means Jesus always has been and always will be. He was claiming eternal existence, which means he's not just an ordinary man. Who calls himself I am in the Bible? Think back to Moses, Exodus 3. Moses asked by what name he should call God. And what did God say? He said, "I am who I am. Tell the people I am has sent you." I am is a name for God. It's a name for Elohim, a name for Yahweh. And Jesus called himself I am. He was claiming to be God. He was claiming to be God, and the Pharisees knew what it meant because they tried to stone him for blasphemy after he said it. Passages like this are a problem for Arius and any others who deny the divinity of Jesus, who deny that Jesus is of one substance with the Father. And we have groups like this among us today, such as Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, Oneness Pentecostals. They say they believe in Jesus. They say they are Christians, but they deny the Trinity. And they have their answers and explanations. They use our Bible verses to defend their views, but we don't consider them a part of the church. They are cults that have deviated away from the apostolic faith. Jehovah's Witnesses specifically are just modern day Arians. They believe Jesus was the first creation of God. He's God-like, but he's not equal to God and not eternal. They mistranslate verses in the Bible, such as John 8, to obscure Jesus' divinity. And for most of these cults, the Holy Spirit isn't a person at all. It's just a name for God's power. It's like God's electricity, I've heard them say, okay? An impersonal force, I guess. If you're into Star Wars theology, that works, okay? But that is an unbiblical view of the Holy Spirit. These are things that you should know so that you do not take the Trinity for granted. You will encounter people who deny the Trinity. You will get a knock on your door one day and you will open it, and it will be a Mormon or a Jehovah's Witness. Will you know how to have a conversation with them? Or when you meet someone new and they say, oh yeah, I'm a Christian too. I go to the Kingdom Hall of Jehovah's Witnesses. Will you be able to distinguish your faith from their faith? This isn't something we are being too picky about. You might think, what does it matter, right? The Trinity seems complicated. It's understandable, but it's not totally comprehensible to us. What does it matter? It matters because when cults, different religions, and atheists deny the Trinity, they are denying who God is. That is why it is important. It is of utmost importance. Who God is the very foundation of our faith and the foundation of all reality. And so we cannot let that become a non-issue. It is a non-negotiable issue. The divinity of Jesus is a necessity. The divinity of Jesus is necessary for our salvation. Only a man could be our mediator, our substitute for sin, but only God could be a sinless substitute, a pure and spotless substitute. Only God could bear the weight of our sin. That's not something a man, an angel, or any other creature could do. The cults who deny Jesus' divinity have a faulty view of the atonement. In the end, they are left with a Jesus who can't really save them from anything. It's not a good situation. But thankfully, by God's grace, we have the true Jesus. Jesus, the God-man who can be your mediator and who can save you from your sins. We have the Jesus who is the eternal wisdom of God. In Proverbs 8, wisdom says that her delight was with the sons of men. I think that is a reference to the incarnation. The Son's delight was with the sons of men. Jesus, the eternal Son, became man to dwell among us because his delight is in us. He is the eternal wisdom of God. He is Elohim and Yahweh, the great I Am, one with the Father and one with the Holy Spirit. We live in a world where the identity of God is greatly disputed. As you live and move in that world, be like Athanasius. Stand firm on the faith handed down by the apostles. Stand firm on the teachings of the Bible. Stand firm on the testimony of the universal church. And like Athanasius, may it be said of you that you were against the world. Against the world, but for the world. Against the world, but for the world, that it might come to know the love and beauty of the triune God. And may it be so.